Father, we ask you now, would you open your word to us and us to your word? That's what we mean when we say illumination. You have inspired it. It's perfect in your having breathed it. Now we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and open us that we might understand it, and it might even change us. That's what we dare ask. And so we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. God's word, trust it, hear it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's God's word. Thanks be to Him for it. Here it is. Look out, look back, look now. Okay, that's where we're going. So look out, look back, and look now. Paul says, verse 1, finally, but I guess Paul's a bit of a preacher. He doesn't mean it. So if I say it later in the service a couple of times, you can say he's being Pauline. When Paul, the chat book goes on for a couple pages, what he means is, I got this. I want remember this. This is important. That's what he means by that. And here's what's important: says rejoice in the Lord. We noted a week or two ago, maybe a couple of weeks ago, that I think at 16 times in the book, one form or other of the word joy is mentioned. 16 times. Oh, you know, rejoice or have joy. 16 times that word in one form or the other. What Paul is underlining here is this rejoicing is in the Lord. And we're going to unpack what that means here. It's in the Lord. He's not beckoning us to put on a happy face. He's not even asking us to rejoice because of our circumstances. There was a huge charismatic in almost every sense of the word man in my former town who had a public ministry. And his greeting to you when he saw you and his farewell to you when he left was, "Be cheerful." If you tuned in there, you'll recognize yourself. Be cheerful. And I remember one rather difficult meeting I had with him and several others in which we disagreed vehemently, and he made some accusations, I'll say, not horrible ones, against me and my comportment in the meeting. After which, as we left, he looked at me and said, "Larry, be cheerful." That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. What he's saying is, listen, there's a place for you to stand, no matter what else is going on with you, from which you can have an abiding hope you can have an abiding peace. And he says that's in the Lord. So what Paul is doing, almost anything you do, whether you're playing a sport or going through physical therapy, I used to do one and now I do the latter. But it's all about foot. It's all about your feet. You know, there's a way to stand for this. There's a way to stand for that. And then, you know, they give you these bands and you have to stand on, you know. It's all about, and what this is what Paul is saying. It's all about how you're standing. So everything else that you're going to do or think or love has to do it. And so that's what Paul is saying. He says, plant the feet of your soul in Christ. That's his point. And then, I don't know if you note this or not, but it's rather abrupt. Look at verse 2. He goes from rejoice in the Lord to beware of dog. It, just like that. He's getting ready to take us into difficult things. That's the reason he's emphasizing how to stand and where to stand, is because he's getting ready to take us to some hard places. And he says, beware. And he goes on. He says, with a touch of irony, Paul says three things, in a sense, about those who would come in and undermine, knock us off balance, if you will. And he says, he calls them dogs. Dogs in Philippi, or all over the world in the first century, were less likely to be, you know, your little house pet that you might carry around with you. These were mostly strays, kind of feral dogs. They were pack animals for the most part, scavenging, looking for food. And they weren't happy. They were hungry. And you would do. But they were also mangy and dirty. So, in other words, these are not puppy dogs. These are dogs. Paul is not saying go around and call people that. There's a reason he uses it here. And there's an ironic twist. The habit of the religious Jewish culture was to refer to those who did not keep the clean laws, circumcision and the rest, as dogs. So Paul has taken the language that was always used. Remember, the church in Philippi, the Philippian church, was for the most part Gentile. In other words, they would have been considered by the others, the conservatives, if you will, as dogs. And so Paul's taking he's just flipping it over, said, listen, not only that, he says, they are the evildoers. Again, that's a standing by itself. We say, well, you know, call them the people of the law, consider themselves the lawdoers. That was their bumper sticker. You know, we're the lawdoers. We do it that way. And Paul says, no, in fact, they're not the ones who are clean. They're not the ones who are doing right. And then he gets even more, I don't know, graphic. And he says, they call themselves the circumcision. He said, in fact, they're the mutilation. See, he's taken three terms that would have been used against the Gentile Christians. What had happened was that in this church, as well as some others, some had risen up inside the church and were trying to reimpose the clean laws and all the rest of the laws. Circumcision was kind of the capstone, if you will. That was the entryway. Once you had that, then you kept the rest of them. And Paul says that is to take on, even in our day, there are temptations sometimes to take on additional laws, things that would make you right with Christ. That if you just do this and do this and do this. And Paul says to take on the law as a way to be right with God is to deny Christ. That once we have come to Christ and taken our stand in Him, then to take on law as a way of being right with Him is to, on the other hand, is to deny Him. Besides that, you can't rejoice and live under that anyway. You can't take on rule keeping and be happy in the relationship. That works, by the way, in every relationship. That's not just for your relationship with the Lord. Your relationship, think of the relationships you've had that were mostly based on whether you did what you were told to do and you did it to the satisfaction of the person that told you to do it. It wasn't a fun relationship, or perhaps you're in that one now. It's not a fun relationship. There's no joy in that. And Paul is beckoning the church in Philippi to take its stand in Christ. And so he says, he goes on and gives, in verse 3, he gives the real definition. He almost kind of goes point for point. He says, here's what it really looks like. And you might give yourself a little test. You worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Listen, to worship by the Spirit of God means that you see yourself as part of the new regime. There's a new creation. I'll use a fancy word. This is eschatological. That is to say, he's saying if you worship by the Spirit of God, he's not just saying you conjure it up in your spirit or there's a kind of something spooky. He's saying if you worship in the Spirit of God, it means you've been born into a new regime, a new kingdom. 20-something years ago, I was working in a chain pharmacy for a couple of years. And it changed hands. One chain store bought it from another chain store right when I went to work. Bad news. You don't want to walk into that. And so like day 4, the computer system changed. And everything I had been trying to get into my little, middle-aged head was like changed. It was a new system. What Paul is saying here is there's a new system. There's a new boss. You see, I put no confidence in the flesh. Have you ever fired a boss? You know, you're working for somebody and you say, I don't think it's working. I just, there's no joy in this. It's just not working. And so you let him go. You've done that? That's what Paul says. He says, That flesh, that meat, that stuff that says, I got to do it, I got to get it right, I've got to... The flesh is all of the wisdom, all of the power, all of the knowledge, everything that I can conjure up in myself to get it right. And what Paul says is, I fired him. He is not the boss of me anymore. That just because I think it doesn't make it right. And so I put no confidence in the flesh. The boss that you want to fire is yourself. That you're going to put. So that's what Paul says. He says, look out for that. Yeah, look out for the dogs, but look out for your flesh. Look out for the old boss that wants to come back and take your joy away from you. He says, look out, and he says, look back. Verse 4, I have reason for confidence in the flesh if anybody does. And he goes through this list. I'm just going to run through it quickly. He says, you think you got a good resume? Listen to mine. He said, circumcision? We nailed it in my family. They got me on the 8th day. Beat that. So he nailed it. Israel. Okay, Israel. How about Benjamin, like Jacob's favorite son? Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, listen, I didn't have to go to seminary to learn my Hebrew. Or I didn't have to take Hebrew as a second language. HSL. He said, we spoke it in the home. He said, I'm a Hebrew. I'm not Greek by any stretch. Pharisee, he said, I'm what you might call a conservative. Persecutor. He said, oh, by the way, I was so conservative, I believed in the death penalty for Christians. And he carried it out. He said, nobody did it better. The law of righteousness, he says, listen, we had 613 laws, and you can check the record. Everybody knows I kept them. So from being an 8th dayer in circumcision to be a 613-er in my life, Nobody does. He says, in other words, I didn't come to Christ because the other wasn't working for me. The other was working really, really well. But a candidate is lost. He's, what I found out was that everything that I had taken as a deposit, if you will, he's speaking accounting language when he's talking about accountancy here, he's business language. He said, everything that I thought was a deposit, you know, writing deposit slips and, you know, sticking them in, and turns out they were checks, they were debits. What I thought was, he said, in fact, he says, and he uses strong language, he said the stuff he had been putting in his account turns out, and he uses, I'll just use the one that most of the translations settle on, dung. Listen, if you've really taken your stance and gotten your footing in Christ, that is, if you really, we use the word conversion for a reason. It means things have changed. Things have been flipped upside down. Paul said, listen, I had great flesh. I had great flesh. In fact, he would say, I still got great flesh, but I fired it. So you may still have flesh that does some things well. So the issue is, what do you glory in? What is it that for you is the thing that makes your life worthwhile? Paul says, I glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And he says, and now look now, he says. He said, indeed, he said, in the past I set that aside. He said, now verse 8, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Listen, knowing is intimate. Knowing, it's husband and wife stuff. To know Christ means that He has taken you and He has penetrated your soul. He is there and you are His, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. And He says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Listen, every bit of beauty that you have ever encountered, we got up this morning, it's a beautiful, is it summer yet? May? I don't know what you count. No, it's not. Ish, though. And so you kind of get a taste of summer. It's like summer's going to be like this. And so you see other things, you know. You see other things. You look around the room and you see somebody you really love. And you go, boy, that's beautiful. All these little inklings of things are ish of the beauty that's concentrated in Christ. Everything you've ever seen that you liked, everything you've ever tasted that tasted good, everything that you've ever wanted that tugged at your heartstrings, all of it is distilled in this, if you will, this elegant elixir that is Jesus. And Paul says, I give up everything else to have that. Everything else lost. To be found in Him. To be found in Him means when God looks at you, He sees Jesus. Remember, Jesus came and we found Him in the form of a man. You looked at Him, you say, that's what He is, He's man. He's God, but when you looked at Him, He's man. God looks at us and finds us in Christ and He says, righteous. Whatever else you thought, if He's found in Christ, He's righteous. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and sharing His sufferings. Mark this. I mean, you can mark it literally if you want to. Knowing Him is suffering with Him. Knowing Him is suffering with Him. You can't have the one without having the other. Our union with Christ is not imaginary. It's not something we just kind of psychologize, that we decide, oh, I'm going to feel united with Christ. He really does. It's objective. The work of the Spirit is invisible, but it is real. His presence is not seen and felt the way we see and feel other things, but it is as real can be. And when He unites you to Christ, there are real effects. You understand? There are real effects. And one of the very real effects of being united with Christ is you suffer. The power of the resurrection is for suffering. You don't need, you're going to get raised if you're in Christ. But why you need it now, Paul is talking about a nowness. He says, it's a look now, you see. He said, look out, don't count on your flesh, fire the flesh. And he says, look back and see the comparative worthlessness of what you used to count on. It wore you out and it didn't make you happy. And so now he says, look now, and now there is a power working in you, the power of the resurrection, and what it works in you, this is weird, is suffering. Suffering is what the Christian life is and what it does. Glory later, suffering now. Listen, we got to know how to suffer with those who suffer. We've got to grieve with those who grieve. We need to be grieving with the family in Minneapolis with roots in Houston. We need to be grieving that George Floyd died the way he died, and that's the way we are. That's what we do in the flesh. We need to be grieving that. And the axis is, as Solzhenitsyn said, between good and evil in this world, it runs right down the middle of your heart, of every heart. So we need to grieve. And in fact, I want to read you a quote. I've quoted Diane Langberg several times in the last couple of weeks. I'm going to quote her again. Her book is Suffering in the Heart of God. The quote's two paragraphs, okay? When you and I think about bringing the power of His resurrection into the lives of others, I expect we tend to think of ways to, quote, make it better. You think about that. Think of people that you are ministering to that are suffering, or when you're even dealing with your own heart. Make it better. We want to help people get away from suffering. We want to make it as if it did not happen. Nothing you can do will make it as if that tragedy did not happen. The message of the scars in the resurrected Christ is not that the resurrection takes the suffering away, but rather that the resurrection catches it up in God's glory. When we get to eternity, the beautiful thing there will be the scars of Jesus. The terrible suffering of Christ is caught up in His glory. Our God will not merely rearrange the broken pieces of trauma. Our God is holding the suffering and catching it up into His glory. No evil, no suffering is outside the pale of His ability to catch it up into His glory. As you live and move among the tombs, the devastation, the tragedies, do so knowing Him who has called Himself the resurrection and the life, bringing to the places of death and despair the hope of scars made beautiful. She says, your work, here's your work, in your calling in this world, she says, your work in this world is resurrection work. Why else would you need the power of the resurrection? Finally, and I mean it, Diane Langberg again. As you enter into the sufferings of the Son of God in the lives of others, one of the things that will result is that we will see Him resurrect the dead places within us. If you will enter into the suffering of people, you will be entering darkness. Such darkness would overwhelm and lead to despair were not a treasure there. The treasure in the darkness is the crucified Christ. To enter into the fellowship of His sufferings is to find Him. Let's pray. Now, there's a life worth living. A life worth dying. that we could enter into the sufferings of Christ in the power of the resurrection, that you would make us alive in our own dead places, and then give us in this place now resurrection work. We ask it in the name of the crucified, and in the name of the resurrected, in the name of the returning one, even Jesus. Amen.